Father, we come to you in the name of Yeshua, and we again are just grateful for this chance to go into these, what, minor prophets, which of course are not your labels, they're major to you. We thank you that you've left them for us to just dig into and just find the wonders that they are. We thank you for Hosea. What a hard lesson and story, and yet what a good man, what a forerunner of Jesus we see. We thank you for him. Be with every word we say, every phrase, every innuendo. Lord, would you make every nuance yours, and that we would see the deep and rich truths that you have for us tonight. Walk beside us in your son's name. Amen. I want to read to you from a book called 12 Faith Journeys of the Minor Prophets. Now, you would understand we are in Hosea 2. We're going to try to capsulize 2 and 3. 3 is a 5-verse chapter, which many will argue is the best chapter in the whole Bible. It's arguable, but it could be founded. We'll see. We'll see what you think. But this, I want you to understand, this is going to set you up the story. I'm going to tell you right now, it's a narrative. It's written like a story. This is not a direct quote from Scripture. So I want to tell you that right off to set this up. And it's entitled The Auction. She stood motionless and forsaken atop the high wooden platform. Stripped of all her clothing, hands held together by a loosely tied rope and hanging limply before her, she made one last futile attempt to search her well of emotions and, to no real surprise, found its depth too dry to stir up any care. The indignity of the public display no longer held any horror for her, for long ago she had shed whatever dignity she had once possessed. Darkened, murky images of her life over the past few years played out in her mind's eye, head hung low, gaze empty, staring dawn upon through the rough-hewn boards below her bare feet. She tried to remember the face and features of the man she had once known long ago as her husband. How old were her 3 children by now? Puzzled, she couldn't quite remember. She had left them all behind. They had offered her nothing but stress and embarrassment and poverty. Oh, the poverty. She had wanted so much more than a provincial life. She had desires. After all, her beauty was widely admired, and so she believed worthy of rich adornment and fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. She had wanted to know the joys of wine with friends at parties in the evening and with various lovers at private parties throughout the night. She had craved the attention and high position in society that she had believed she rightfully deserved. There were always many, many, many men who could fulfill her heart's desires. A long litany of suitors cascaded across her memory. And like her abandoned husband, she could no longer quite clearly picture any of them now. How many men had she given herself to procure these favored gifts? She could no longer remember that either. These lovers all seemed the same, so full of promises for a better life. Yet each one eventually failed her, proving empty once they had gotten exactly what they had wanted out of her. It started out so wonderfully, with pleasures untold, she had thought. But over time, the procession turned into a nightmare. With every bit of her body she sold for fancy baubles, a piece of herself was ultimately lost. The parties and the pleasures and the hard living rapidly took their toll. She found her soul was dying on the inside as rapidly as her body was aging on the outside. Face worn and cold, eyes empty of life, hair streaked with gray, shoulders slumped, the young woman appeared decades older than her real age. To her horror, as she declined, she found she had less to offer. And so, too, had dropped the quality of her lovers. She finally resorted to paying them for just an inkling of the attention she had once received. And then the abuses and the neglect had begun. So there she stood atop that platform, cold in both body and soul, friendless and oh so utterly lonely, face dirty, cheek bruised, long hair bedraggled, eyes bereft of the spark of life, reeking of prison stench, absolutely desolate. She remained somber, utterly crushed and defeated, and also indebted beyond all hope of ever repayment. The sweaty auctioneer began the call for bidding. Across the busy market center of the capital city, hidden among the colorful merchants selling their various wares, stood a man, used to being completely alone even in a bustling crowd. Head covered, cloak pulled tightly around him, the man attempted to be company with only his thoughts. For hours he'd been there watching, pacing, and wringing his calloused hands. Strong and powerful emotions assailed him, wave after wave, until he was quite sure he could stand them no longer. There she was then, standing before him on the auction block, and his strength almost caved. Taking in the crowd with only quick and furtive sidelong glances, the man took measure of the people around him. While some seemed more interested in the pungent smells of the exotic spices and fine textures of the fabrics the market had to offer, a greater number seemed intent on ogling the latest possession of slaves being sold to market, hoping to be titillated by some sordid, tragic story from the auctioneer. They were to be disappointed by this sad creature of a woman now brought before them, for in her worn condition, the auctioneer knew she would fare little to no value, so he barely made any effort at all to sell her. Some knew who she was. She had a past. He noticed cliques of women whispering and laughing to one another, spiting bitterly without pity. "Good-for-nothing man-stealer! Adulterer! Her own husband couldn't keep that wench. Deserved exactly what she got." The watcher cringed inwardly, for painful he knew the words were all too true. At the booming call of the auctioneer for the first bid, the milling crowd resounded with skeptical silence. He called again, this time dropping the bid even lower, but was met by pockets of quiet laughter. A third time, the auctioneer called out the lowest possible price, yet nothing. Gathering his fortitude, the man took down his hood and revealed his face. Eyes fixated only on the woman, voice cracked with emotion, he called out, "I bid 30 pieces of silver, but all I have is 15. Will you take the other 15 in barley?" The words having escaped his lips, the man self-consciously believed all eyes were now boring into him. And so they were. Who would pay even pittance for such a treacherous and defeated creature, much less the full price set by their law for a healthy slave? It seemed like a preposterous offer. And then, with looks of absolute shock revealing recognition, they knew. They all knew. People began to whisper one to another, "Isn't that her former husband?" He paid no attention to the unkind words that were flowing around him. The auctioneer was quick to respond, knowing he'd get no better price. "Sold!" he said. The woman couldn't look up, didn't dare look up, for where once was emptiness, there now was mortal fear rising up within her at the sound of her husband's voice. As a slave, she was property, and her former husband and now master had the legal right to stone her to death for her infidelities. Would he take his revenge now? Her mind was a torrent of panic as the man paid the auctioneer, and now he stood before her on the auction block, all eyes hungrily watching for the drama which was to unfold. She braced herself for the inevitable blow, only to be confounded by the sensation of a warm cloak being slipped around her slight shoulders. The man, the husband she had betrayed and abandoned time and time again, now her master, lifted her trembling chin gently in his hands and tenderly spoke, "You are to live with me now for the rest of your life. You will no longer cheat on me. I forgive you, and I love you." Her eyes darted up to meet his and was utterly stunned by the warmth within them. Like a marionette whose strings are cut, she collapsed as an ocean of guilt washed away from her. To the stunned silence of the market crowd, the husband caught her up in his strong arms, lifted her off her feet, and carried her back safely home. You have just heard a portrayal of the story of Hosea and Gomer. A true love story at the core, and yet the most infamous cheater that the Bible has told about to this point. How do those two seem to mesh? They do in the story of a man named Hosea. We are in Hosea 2 tonight. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom, as we all know, after the death of Solomon, King Solomon the Wise, so they say. There was a major civil war, and Israel split into two, one being the northern kingdom called the State of Israel, the Ten Tribes. The northern section, which were mainly the Levites, the Benjamites, and the Simonites, mainly, some of the others trickled down, those became Judah, the southern kingdom. Who you're looking at is the last prophet to the northern kingdom. God had sent wondrous people. He had tried for decades, for hundreds of years, to bring the northern kingdom into being. We have studied how it came in with Queen Jezebel and King Ahab, that the worship of idols, especially Baal, of his different forms, Chemosh, Dagon, were instituted by the Phoenician princess Jezebel, which was brought in to marry King Ahab. We all know that story. It's in the Kings and the Chronicles. I'm not going to rehash much of that. You can go back and check that out. This is the time period we see Hosea come into. This is the time where we're going to find that he is the last prophet God sends to wayward north, to the wayward kingdom of Israel. He is their last best hope. He is their only voice left. And I will tell you, it does not end well for Israel. By the way, we see that in this story of Hosea, God has given an analogy of how much he loves Israel, how much he loves the United Kingdom, Israel and Judah. And he had to use this prophet in a way so that when he spoke from his heart, he would know the hurt God feels. If you learn anything from Hosea, and I hope this you'll take home with you forever, God hurts when we hurt him. He is not an out-of-the-box, shrined, shiny, put-away kind of God that has no feelings. This God hurts, such as is the story with Hosea and a wayward wife named Gomer who cheated on him time and time and time and time again. And she was a whore, and she sold her body, and she sold everything she was to foreigners time and time and years and years and years. And God told Hosea, you'll love her. And you'll take her back because that's how much I love Israel. And so the story of Hosea is truly a love story of a man greater than we can imagine, whose root name comes from the same root as Joshua and Yahshua, Jesus. This is a Jesus kind of story in the Old Testament. This is a Jesus kind of love. We know that we saw last week in the last two verses of chapter 1 that there was a great turning. There will be a great turning to God promised in the millennium, that the single nation will eventually reunite all the kingdoms forever, that Messiah will be their head eventually, as well as King David, and that the nation will be restored to better than its original. We know that. That's a promise that God gave. It hasn't happened yet. No. When will this be? It's going to be in the millennium. We don't have it yet. We haven't done the tribulation. We haven't done the rapture. And of course, the rapture comes before that. So we haven't done that. We're going to find out that this prophet is going to enumerate affliction after affliction after affliction to this northern wayward people who will not obey God, who will not stay true to God, and who will not love God. We see that in the picture of Hosea. I want to read this last promise to you, and that's where we start on this new chapter. It ended with, I will hear, saith the Lord. I will hear the heavens, and they will hear the earth, and the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. That's going to be a promise, and we're going to explain that to you. And the corn, and the wine, and the oil, we're going to make that real clear. We're in Hosea 2. We're going to break it up into three parts, if you're an outliner like me. The first five verses are going to expose Israel's sin. The next 6 through 13 are going to talk about her sufferings and how she's being punished. 14 through 23, we're going to see God turn his tone around and begin to show the love and the devotion that he has for his bride. That's how Hosea 2 is going to look. The best thing we can do is start right out. I am in Hosea 2, verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. I want to remind you that last week we were acquainted with Hosea and Gomer's three children, who were, God said, a picture of a historical parallel of Israel. They were named strange names. The first one was really means scattered. You're going to be scattered. The second one was not loved, not my, and the last one is not my people. And what you're saying here, he's going to say, he's telling you off in the first verse that I'm going to change all that. I'm going to say, you weren't my people, now you're going to be, you. I wasn't showing you mercy, and now I am. So he's going to flip their names all around, and we're going to come to the verse where I'll show that exactly. But that's what the first verse is setting you up for. Verse 2. Bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. Wow. Let's go back. Let me remind you the premise of this book. The picture Hosea is given, it's really happened to him. He really had an adulterous wife. She was a harlot and a whore. She has left him. She's left him with three children, which most commentators say probably none of them are his. He knows this. God tells him to love her, to go get her and pursue her. And this is a really godly man. What we know about Hosea is God chose him for a really tough job because he could do it. So God's saying in this, Hosea is telling his children, go get your mother. Go tell her to come back. Now, I'm going to insert this, and this is an aside that you need to know. We've talked about it before. Hosea, to me, is the prime example of a book that will denounce the replacement theory that is so congruent now in modern churches. If you don't understand what that means, there are many, I would say the majority, churches functioning today, and they're pretty much all the old denominational churches that teach this. Israel denied Christ when he came. We know that. Luke 19 tells us that story. And because of that, God has no place for them anymore. The church has replaced Israel. Not true. We're distinct entities. Let me tell you an easy way to remember. The church is the virgin bride of Christ. That's what we're called. To be set flawless in front of him in our white garments. This is no virgin. This is no virgin bride. This is a used whore who has been practicing whoredom and harlotry against her husband. And that's a picture of Israel and how she's treated God. God's wife, Israel, is different than the virgin bride of Christ. They are two distinct entities. And if you see that virgin bride replaced Israel, then you're going to put her in this picture in Hosea, and she becomes a whore. Not true. Anyone that says that hasn't read Hosea doesn't understand. So I just want to give you that in your arsenal of arguments when people say that, because that is the going rate for church theology today, the replacement theology. Run far from that. It is so not true. Let me introduce Jeremiah in here. Why would I bring him in? He is the last prophet. They're not the same time period. There's 150 years between. But let me tell you this, the slate, the way they look. Hosea is the last prophet given to the northern kingdom before they're taken. Jeremiah is the last prophet given to the southern. They're real important. Not that God saves the best for last, but he pulls out all the stops with the last guy. So let me tell you about Jeremiah. We will study him, by the way. But this is, let's equate what he says. And I'm in Jeremiah 2. Verse 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, and love of thine espousals. There's that spousal word. When thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Skipping to verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. Remember, last prophet to the southern kingdom. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can no longer hold water. That's an implication pointing to idolatry. They've forsaken me and they've taken up idols. Same thing the northern kingdom done. Jeremiah's story to the south mimics Hosea's story to the north. You can lay actually those two books side by side, and we might do that when we study Jeremiah. They're so parallel. It's the same story. These are God's people. They're just split. 150 years difference in them. Is he through? Is God through with Israel? He's not. Genesis 6:3 says this, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120. And I'm continuing on to King David, Psalm 2, verse 1 through 8. Why do the heathen rage and people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds together and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." This is God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit looking down on the earth. If you've not read Psalm 2, it's a great read. Let me tell you what it says. It says the Holy Trinity's talking one day. I'm going to put this in English vernacular. And they're sitting around having their morning coffee and say, "Why do these people do this? They're raging against us. They're bringing wars against us. And we're God." And they're kind of saying, "Really? Are you kidding me?" This is what I say Psalm 2 is like. Because listen to this, they say. This is the Trinity speaking to each other. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Talking about King Jesus in the millennium. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, Thou art my son. This day I've begotten thee." God's going to set Jesus as king of the millennium. And if you don't know that, you don't understand the millennium. And if you have him as your Savior, you're going into that millennium period on your white horse with him as an immortal to rule and reign as kings and priests, the only other ones in the Bible besides Melchizedek with Jesus. You are not Israel. Israel are not kings and priests. This is the difference in you and Israel. It's not a replacement theology. I don't want to replace Israel. I want to be a king and priest with a virgin bride of Jesus. We're different. Hosea's talking about the sullied, sordid, wayward wife of Jehovah. And he shows it with Hosea's life. Israel was born when she came up out of Egypt on the wings of God Almighty through the Savior of Moses and Aaron, who came against the Pharaoh. That is when the nation of Israel was born. They came out 1 million plus strong out of that valley and crossed that Red Sea. And God said, "You're mine forever and ever." And he takes Moses and he gives him a covenant. I'm going to continue on in verse 4 of Hosea 2. "I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She was conceived them, has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread, my water, my wool, and my linen, my oil, and my drink." Who are these children? Well, in the real first time, it's Hosea's children. They're children of harlotry. People try to argue and say these children were Hosea's. I think he says they're children of harlotry. I believe that's what he says. And I'm a literalist. I believe these children were not Hosea's. He loved them. Yes, he did. He take care of them. Yes, he did. Good, good man. Let me explain all the pictures. Wool, linen, oil, and drink are luxuries. Bread and water are necessities. Now, here's the difference for them. I tried in that little story that I prefaced this lesson with to tell you this. I love Hosea. He was a really good man, but he was poor. If you go and dig any part of his history out, there's not much about him. We know this. The area that he was from was very desolate. And he was what we would call a dirt farmer or range grazer. Probably had a few sheep. And probably eked barely out a living. He falls in love with a girl of this town. They were young. Probably loved her. from day one he saw her in the marketplace in his little town. And she was gorgeous. And he loved her and he wanted her. And she was from a small town. She had nobody to meet anybody else. And so she took what she could get, and that was Hosea. But he's poor. He's a farmer. That's actually who he was. And she wanted more. Now let's equate that with God. I'm not saying God's poor or that he's a farmer, but here's what God is. God is merciful, but he's righteous, and he demands a certain standard. And so the Israel will love God when it's convenient. If he gives her enough stuff, if he treats her like the queen she wants to be, but when he starts meeking out the punishment, when he starts metering out chastisement, when he starts demanding righteousness, Israel says, no, I'm going to find another lover. Those other little G gods don't demand that. I can do anything I want. I can have sex in front of the altar. I can murder my baby. I can eat, drink, and be merry. I don't want you, God. This is the Hosea Gomer story, God Israel story. They're the same. But we know Hosea was probably not very wealthy. When he goes to buy her, he doesn't have 30 pieces of silver. He has to give part of it in his, what he did was a farmer, barley. This is a story of faith, the faith of a man who loved God and would do anything that he said. So the verse 5, it says, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully, for she said, I will go after lovers and give my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Jeremiah says something hauntingly similar. Jeremiah 44:17. But we will certainly do whatever thing goeth forth out of your own mouth to burn incense to the queen of heaven. People are arguing to Jeremiah, saying we're going to do what we want to do. To burn incense to the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers and our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, for then we had plenty of victuals and were well and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the queen of heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. What was happening in the southern kingdom? They were worshiping a mother image that held a baby that they put in the groves and they fell down to worship. And when they brought her raisin cakes, which later became hot cross buns by the English that we adopted as a Christmas tradition, when they began quit worshiping her with bringing their oil and their goods to her, they started having problems. They said, God, she gave us all this stuff. We can whore around with her and she provides for us, but we're faithful to you, we don't get it. And that's the story Gomer said of Hosea. He said, you can't give me the pretty linens. You can't give me the gorgeous jewels. I can get those from some other lover. Story of God, Israel, Hosea, Gomer. Parallels. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yea, she will seek them and not find them. Then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. For then it was better for me than now, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Let me tell you about that story. God's ticked off royally, and here's how we know this. He said, you are giving credit for your blessings to Baal. Who do you think gave you the oil and the wine and the gold and the silver? I would give you more. I would give you the world. But I want you to be true. And you're giving credit to that God you made with your hands that you plastered up there and made. You give him credit? Really? This is God's anger a little bit. He begins to put kind of a curse on them. There's also a curse we know that happened in Genesis 3, verse 18. Thorns also, and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. That was the curse to Adam when he left him out of the garden. Now you get to work for your living. Didn't like what I provided you? Thorns and thistles are yours. God will put curses on people. Isaiah 5, verse 5. And now to go, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. By the way, vineyard is a reflection of Israel. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall therefore, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. Remember the curse of Genesis 3. Remember what Hosea's Gomer was saying. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. But you're going to sense a hint here. God says to Hosea, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to hedge her up. I'm going to block her paths. She can't go to any more lovers. I'm going to fence her in. I'm going to rope her up. I'm going to keep her encased to where there's nothing and no one going to want her. This is what he's saying here. And then she's going to want to come back to you, because she says this, I will go and return to my first husband. When you got nothing else, when you're skin naked on an auction block because you are so indebted, you have bought more things than you can pay for. And in those days, when you owed a debt, you were thrown in jail. And the jails were not pretty. The average lifespan in a jail was 2 months. You lived past 2 months, you were a miracle. There was very little food, very little water. It was dark, dank. There were diseases. There were rodents. I think you get the picture. And so when someone is put up, has so much debt, they're put on auction to be sold, and they realize with her, she's not even going to bring a dime. She's a really good slave in those days, brought 30 pieces of silver. That's why when they bought Jesus, gave Judas the price of 30 pieces of silver, they were giving the slave price. This is a woman who at best would bring 15, at best. And at the way she looked, she wouldn't even bring, they couldn't even get one shekel of silver for her. But God said, I'm going to do that to her. I'm going to hedge her up. I'm going to put a bank around her. I'm going to build a wall. We know about building walls, don't we? I'm going to build a wall around her so no one's going to want her. And she's going to want her first husband. You sense a picture a little bit. I think there's a parallel here to the prodigal son. He wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And he got it. Then he didn't want it anymore because it wasn't what he thought. That story, I'm just going to read you just a little bit of it in Luke 15, verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And then when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he sent him into the fields to feed swine. You do understand this would have been a Muslim family he would have been sent to. No Jews raised swine. He had the lower task of working for Arabs. That would even be degrading more. And he would fain have filled his body with the husks the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. This is the story of Gomer. She's penniless. She's hungry. She's cold. She's been in prison. She has no beauty left. She's unwanted. She's filthy, literally inside and out. And she's standing on an auction block for all the world to see. Talk about sin exposed. That's what Israel is to God. Standing naked before him now, having rejected his son, having broken every promise they made in their covenant, having worshipped all kinds of other gods, he says, but look, I am a Hosea. Hosea is me. I love her. I made a vow to her. I promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David that from this lineage their people would thrive. And he said, I am the God of my words, and I love her. Wretched and ugly and diseased and unfaithful as she is, I love her. And I'm going to buy her back. I'm going to hedge around that so no one's going to want her, because I still do. I'm going to wrap my cloak of love around her shoulders, and I'm going to carry her on wings back to her homeland, so that when the tribulation comes, a third of her are going to remember me and flee to Petra. And I'm going to send my son on his big white war horse to make sure that remnant stays intact, because that's my wife and I love her. He doesn't have to make excuses why. He just does. Baal, You're going to see many different names for this same God. I'm going to give you a few because as you're reading, I believe it's in contextually, it's important to know some of them. Baal Peor, same God. I'm saying little g when I say God. You know that. Baal Berith, Baalzebub. Anybody heard of Baalzebub? From the root of the word Baal. We know it now today as Satan. You think there's a root here? Let me think. Satan? I'll believe so. Baalzephon. Baalperazim. Baalzamar. Baalshalazu. All of those are the same stinking little g, no account, demonish, pagan, not to be worshipped things. I'm not even going to call them gods. They're not gods. They may be fallen angels. Maybe. Maybe just demons. They're sure not gods. Deuteronomy 5:7 is real clear. It says this. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. You read English? Is that pretty simple? And then it is little g in that too. You should have none other. There should be none, zero, zip, zilch, none. How much plainer could he say that? Now, when you talk, she talked it in Hosea, they talked about the corn and the wine and the oil. Let me give you a little insight on that in Deuteronomy 7:13. And he will love thee. This is, by the way, this is Moses telling the people what will happen if they keep God's covenant. He's trying to say, God loves you this much, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. He will bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. That's the implication right there. He will give you luxuries. Those are always luxuries. Those are not necessities. He didn't even mention the bread and water. When they mention those, he loves you so much, he'll give you luxuries. And the increase of thy kine, by the way, kine are cows. He'll give you lots of cows. That was a true wealthy person. And the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he swore unto your fathers to give thee. Deuteronomy 11:14, that I will give you the rain of your land in due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. If you want to know what those three things mean, always in Scripture, if you learn one thing tonight that may be new, that's luxuries. When he says, I will give you the bread of life, that's a necessity. He counts the bread and water what you have to have. When he says corn and wine and oil, he says, I'll give you your heart's desire. For me, it was a little Coke machine that's sitting in my far room. Maybe something else for you. That's my corn and wine and oil. And when you see those words, know this. That's what he's saying. I won't just give you your bread and water. I will give you that. But I'm going to give you your heart's desire if you follow me. I will give that to you. Now, Leviticus 26 brings in the Mosaic law here. I think we need to talk a little bit about it. I'm going to start in the third verse of the 26th chapter of Leviticus. If you walk in my statutes. This is covenant law we're talking about. This is what God expects his bride to fulfill. Covenant law. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach into the vintage, and the vintage shall reach into the sowing time, and you shall eat your bread to the full. That's your necessities. And dwell in your land safely, no war. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts. And by the way, that's demonic things out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land, no war. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000 to fight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And if you wanted to go one step further with that, what is your sword? The Word of God. You want to know how to beat your enemies? You chase them with the sword. You take the Word of God and you put it in a situation. And 10 of you, it says. And 5 of you shall chase 100, which is not bad. But this is the one I love. And 100 of you shall put 10,000. thousand to flight. We got power. Power in the word. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. You should underline that. This is God's covenant law to Israel. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth old because of the new. And I set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt. Always the starting point for Israel. When did they become a nation? He brought them forth out of Egypt. He says it over and over. I made you mine when I brought you out of Egypt. That's the birth of that nation. And you should not be their bondman. And I have broken the bonds of your yoke and made you upright. That's covenant law. This is what God's promise to Israel is. It's so huge. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14. And in shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Why do we support Israel? Deuteronomy 28 says, because God says they're mine, and I'm going to set them above every nation on the earth. Why? I don't know. He didn't ask my permission. He doesn't need to. I know this. You don't want to mess with Israel. I know some people don't like the Old Testament. Get over it. Turn to the page and read this stuff, because I'm telling you what, guys, when our nation starts messing with Israel, we're in dire straits. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of the body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, kine, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. You will have so much in your basket you can't contain it. You have a store, you can't fill it fast enough. I will bless you so much. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto the land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hands. This is God's covenant to Israel. This is Hosea's covenant to Gomer. I will love you. When he wraps her up in that blanket-like cloak, she's standing naked. By the way, they always sold slaves naked on the auction block. That was their custom. So you could see what you were getting. And when he walked up to get her, he put a cloak around her and he said, you will no longer commit whoredom. You will live with me forever because I love you. God says, if you love me, if you do what I say, this is what I'm going to do for you. He tells them right off all the blessings they're going to get. And he shares his heart with Israel, and they still turn on him. You think they heard him? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's a reverse to that in Leviticus 26:14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if you're sober, or if your soul shall abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. This is covenant, 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 covenant. Promise, 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 promise. If you break that promise, I will do this unto you. And listen to this. This is God's word. He keeps his word. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and burning that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. You shall sow seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And that's an implication that will be taken over. We know they are taken over. And their land, all the produce of the land is eaten by their enemies. We know that happens. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Wouldn't want to go against God's covenant. I think we don't understand this because pastors don't like to talk about this relationship God had with Israel. What happened when Jesus came was one of the saddest moments in history for Israel. It was. It was a harlotry and a broken promise, much as no one could have imagined. But it didn't catch God by surprise. It happened on his watch, and he walked into every nuance of that crucifixion saga, understanding it before he came to earth. It was going to happen just like that. Did he will it? No. But he didn't stop it, because we have free will, and that's God's rules. Now, here's the one that I think you should know that you should know that you should know. You do know when I repeat something three times, I'm hinting after God, because he does that. I had not understood this till this year, and this is huge for me. In Romans 1, and I'm going to ask you to turn to the 18th verse, and I want you to mark 18 through 32, because let me explain what it is, and I'm going to read it to you. When a nation goes against God, commits ungodliness, unrighteousness, when they do not confess that he is the creator of this earth, for instance, when they propone evolution over creationism, when they discount the fact that we have a creator God, he pronounces a curse on that nation. And the curse that he pronounces is homosexuality, perverseness of sin, and sexual areas such as transgenderisms and other diverse sexual attitudes. Paul plainly points this out. And let me make sure you understand this. Because we have denounced God as the creator God. We have. Look at every science textbook in this country. Look at every university level science class, and there is no creation. We have denounced him as creator God. Then the curse he placed on that nation is a diversity, perverse sexual things that begin coming into the streetways. Listen to this. I want to read it to you. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. You should know the creation. It's clearly seen. This is what Paul's saying. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They didn't say God did it. We said the Big Bang, slimy slush, ancient aliens did it, didn't we? Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. You want to talk about the scientists in this world that propone this kind of hogwash? He says you're fools. And change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What he's saying there is, he's going to look down the road and he's going to say, there's some people even say ancient alien seedness. And that would be those things that had wings, those ancient aliens that were creeping and slimy like reptiles. They came on this earth and seeded us. You've not heard that theory? It's everywhere. Wherefore God also gave them up. This is the punishment for believing that. God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, underline this, God gave them up into vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that which they commit such things are worthy of death. Not my words. Paul wrote these. not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do. Where God curses a culture that refuses to recognize Him as Creator, you better have Romans 1, 18 through 32 marked, because that's America. You want to know why it's okay for transgenders to go into a bathroom in Target? Because eons ago, decades ago, we believed the lie that God wasn't the Creator. We told our children, there's no God. There's a slimy goo that came out of a magnetic gulping, slurping pond. It somehow lopped itself together to make the first cell. Well, that's real believable, isn't it? Gee, I'd believe that over a mighty God that made everything, wouldn't you? But that's been the lie. And because of it, we should not be surprised at the sexual deviancy that's happening in our face and in our children's bathrooms and in this world, because it's the curse God put on us. You better know that one. I'm in verse 9. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and linen given to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause her all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals, to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers. Me she forgot, says the Lord. And again, this is exactly what Gomer did to Hosea. She put on her jewelry, she chased her lovers, and she worshipped the Baals. And God says, this is what Israel did to me. I'm going to tell you that use of the word lewdness, that is the only time in the Old Testament you're going to see that word. We're going to see similar lewdness, an attitude of that, in the story of Achan in Joshua 7. I'm just going to recant this a little bit. If you like the story, Joshua 7 is the story. Jericho had been taken, was being taken by Joshua, actually by King Jesus, we know. And when they were told to go in, after the walls fell and King Jesus had done his thing, Joshua told his men, go in there and don't you take a thing. Don't you take the gold? Don't you take the silver? Don't you take the robes? Don't you take anything? And if you do, you're going to be in big trouble. And Achan didn't believe him. And he fell to the lust of the world. He took gold and silver. He took a robe. And he hid it under his tent. The next day, Joshua, having had such a wonderful victory with King Jesus at his side at the Battle of Jericho, decided to take the little town of Ai. Tiny town compared to Jericho. A village, so to speak. Joshua takes his mighty men and wipes up there, and they are wiped out. Almost slaughtered to death. Joshua recants and comes back home and falls on his face before God. He said, God, you did Jericho for us. You told us to go, and now we're slaughtered. And God said, I told you not to take anything from that wicked town, Jericho. If you want to do an aside here, we think Jericho were Nephilim. We think they were probably giants. The size of the wall tells us so. King Jesus came and fought them. It was his battle. But Jesus told them, do not take anything. And Achan didn't believe him. And Joshua had to go before God and beg forgiveness. And God said, there's somebody in your midst that didn't believe me. And so he took him before the tribes, and God showed him it was Achan and his family. And this is how God works. Took Achan, his wife, his children, his children's children, his animals, his servants, and he took them to the valley that we're going to learn about here. And he has the whole tribe stoned, everyone stoned to death and buried. And I know that seems harsh, because God killed the whole family, he killed the servants, he killed everyone that was anything to do with this, and they heaped up rocks on this. And to this day they say that you can find this mound. Don't know that's for sure. That's Joshua 7. So we see this lewdness series kind of referred to here. We also see it in when the Bible speaks about forbidden sexual acts. There was a man in Judges 19. That is a very creepy story. He's visiting. He goes into a man's house to stay for the night. Kind of reminds you of Sodom and Gomorrah a little bit. And the men of the town surround the house and want him. And he sends out his concubine. Instead, he's kind of a chicken heart. He sends her out, and the guys kill her. And he cuts her up the next day and sends her to all the 12 tribes of Israel. and says, this is what your men of this town did. And so that's another act of lewdness. That's a creepy story. There's another kind of lewdness we see in 2 Samuel where Ammon, one of David's sons, lusts after his sister Tamar and rapes her and causes a real curse on her and the whole family. That's another kind of inference of this lewdness. I'm just going to tell you it's not normal to see it that much, but that one word is the only, this is the only place. This is what God says Israel was doing, all these creepy sexual things to these little G gods, okay? Now, you've just witnessed in that verse, I'm going to give you a new vocabulary word because we will probably use this often in these prophets. You just witnessed a synecdoche. And what that is he talked about the figs and the fig trees. And what he's really saying with that, he's taking something little and he's pinpointing it down, but he's really meaning the whole thing. It's like saying, gee, you look nice. Your earrings are really cute. Well, you don't just mean the earrings are really cute. You mean that person looks really nice all over. You're taking a little piece or saying, great strand of hair you have. What you're really meaning is the whole hair looks really nice. So a synecdoche is taking a little piece and projecting the thought out onto the big. And so when he's talking about the figs and the fig trees, he's saying the whole land, all the plants that I give you. That's what he's saying. So that you see that example in this. And we will point that out as we note it in other places too. By the way, Joshua is quite a good writer. I don't mean Joshua. Joshua is too. Hosea is quite a good writer, and he takes some use of some poetic language a little bit like Isaiah. So I think that was interesting. When they say Baalim, L-I-M, we notice that's plural. I gave you several names of the Baals. They're all the same creepy little G god. There's a reference to the earrings and the jewelry that she's using. It was, let me tell you about this. Her earrings were actually called Nizma. N-I-S-Z-M-A-H, and they signify a nose ring. It would be typical when she was out whoring to wear a nose ring. That was the Eastern custom. So it's not talking earrings like us, a nose ring. When I knew this, I see girls now have nose rings, and I'm thinking, that's not a good history on that. They were worn by prostitutes in the East, sometime worn in this present day. And her jewels would have been called vikalatas. They would have been rings, armlets, bracelets, ankle rings, and ornaments of all kinds, especially those adorned by whores. Okay? Now you're going to see a real shift in tone here in verse 14. God's going to change his tune. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She will sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. When did she become his nation? When she came up from the land of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to redeem her, and I'm going to take her back to like when we first met, when she first fell in love with me. The Valley of Achor reference. He's going to say, I'm going to make that a valley of hope. When I talk to you about Achan and his whole family and his servants and his animals and everybody being stoned to death in this valley, it was the Valley of Achor they were stoned in. And that's always then been a symbol for Israel as a valley of desolation, a valley of trouble. Because they remember the story of Achan, but God says, I'm going to even redeem the Valley of Achor for you. I'm going to make it in the millennium, in the new heaven and earth, I'm going to make that a valley of hope. I'm going to take away all the curses of the earth, and I'm going to make them hope for you. Isn't that's just a sweet promise. There's a real shift in tone here. I think he has to do that because when we went from that valley of Achor, that trouble, that stony of Achan, all that, and now we're going to make that where they walk through in hope, I think we're just seeing God's promise for the future. So let's continue on now, and I'm in verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband, and no longer call me my master. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more in that day. I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, and with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. This is all coming. This is the promise for Israel in the millennium, this remnant that he saves. And in that day, we know that from Joel, and in that day, that starts from the rapture of the church to the beginning of the millennium. In that day, when the church is raptured out and the tribulation begins, and halfway through the remnant remembers and switches itself and goes to Petra, in that day, that's a long day, that's that 7-year period. Joel coined that phrase, and we know what it means. You know it starts from the rapture, and it goes clear on to the millennium. In that day, they're going to come back to God, and they're going to be his, and he's going to give them everything he ever wanted to. He's going to control the beasts of the fields. We know that it's in the millennium period, there are no wild animals. Children play with vicious snakes, which aren't vicious. Lions lay down with geese, and ducks lay down with wolves. I mean, it's the animals are just different. It's the meat eating is over. They're all eating herbs. Lions are herb eaters, and it's not a picture we can't even imagine, but Isaiah pictures it pretty well. This is in that day. This is the promise he gives him. If you stay with me, in that day you will be mine. 1 Corinthians, Paul hints at this. I think there's an echo of this in here where God's taking them back. But let's listen to 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Paul takes that promise for God's bride and he shifts it a little bit to Christ. And he said, you can have all things. You, all things are going to be yours, whatever your name is, because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. And that puts us in that realm of unimaginable glory. I love that 1 Corinthians 3 verse. And I also love Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And that goes back to God made a promise. And he caused us to call to a righteous commitment. And so this easy, safe salvation, this, oh, I asked Jesus in my heart. Sure, I did. And then I went out and boosted up and had sex. And I did pot. And then I did a hit of heroin. Doesn't matter what I do, I have Jesus. That's not what Matthew says. Matthew says you're not his if you do that. You're not his. You won't do that if you're his. And I think we don't want to do a milquetoast, watered-down gospel. And I think the PC church has made salvation too easy. And I'm not trying to say you earn your salvation. Hear me out. The blood of Jesus did it all. But if the blood of Jesus is in you and did it all, you will not desire to do those things. James, the half-brother of Jesus, says, it isn't works that save you, but if you have no works, then you are not saved, because the Christ that I love is not in you and is not throwing out himself because you can't contain it. And this is what Paul says. Actually, this is what Hosea shows us. He loves God so much that he had a horrible life. And God told him it was going to be, and he still chose to do it. In that day, you will call me my husband. Israel will get it. The remnant gets it. They beg Jesus to come and save them in the tribulation. A third of them flee to Petra. And he comes back on his white charger, war horse, decked out for battle. And he stomps and tromps. And he saves that remnant. And he takes them into the millennium with him as the first fruits of the new millennium. And you behind him on your white horses are part of the priests and kings and the bride of Christ that he said, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are never going to be separated from him, and you're going to be helping him on the new heaven and new earth be priests and kings over these remnant Jews that finally get it. Hosea is a picture of that. Verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day Then I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer the grain with new wine and with oil. Here's the luxuries, guys. And they shall answer Jezreel. Remember how it started. Now, I want you to note, I'm going to take you on a memory lane trip here just a minute. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. And I'm going to remind you, in Hosea 1, he had three children. And he named them dire names of the history, and they all came true. The first baby was named Jezreel, and that name meant scattered. And he says in this verse, I will sow you, opposite of scattering. I'm going to bring you home and sow you in my land. He's doing away with Jezreel. And the second baby was named Lo-Hurama. That meant not having any mercy. But what does he say here? You who have obtained mercy. He's bringing mercy back. And he's changing Lo-Ami, which was not my people, because he said, you are my people. We see in Hosea 2 that at the very culmination of Israel's history, that switches and he takes everything back to exactly what he said he would. Is Israel's restoration complete? Of course not. Of course it's not. Will it be? Yes. When? It will be complete when the remnant calls out for him to rescue them from Petra. When he steps foot, after opening the clouds with his big white war horse in Revelation 19, and he steps foot on earth and he takes on the whole earth dwellers, and the blood flows up to the bridle depth in a 200-mile wide valley of Jezreel. And he takes back that remnant and he says, you're mine. And then the redemption will be complete. Are they working on it now? Doesn't seem so. Modern Israel doesn't seem very interested. Things haven't got in that day yet. I want to continue on with Hosea 3. Some say, arguably, the best chapter in the whole book. Don't know that. But I'm going to tell you it's really great. We do know this is not the proper chapter division. I want to just insert this, and then I'm going to go through this pretty fast because you'll love this little chapter. The chapter divisions were added by Stephen Longton in 1227. So these are relatively new. These were written 1,200 years after the Bible was first copied, okay? And the verse divisions didn't show up to about 1551, and they were done by, we saw them in the Stephanos Greek New Testament. So just get a history note. Paul is interested in this story, as is, I think, probably most every New Testament author. They are interested in this because this is a real culmination for Israel. This is where the adulterous wife is restored. Let's continue. Hosea 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. God says to Hosea, go get your woman back. And love her like your wife. That's what he's saying. Because I'm going to take my woman back. I'm going to take Israel back. And I'm going to take away the... In Jeremiah, they said they were offering these little raisin cakes to the Queen of Heaven. I'm going to tell you, and I don't know that I can approve this, the wafers that the Catholics take for communion are patterned off those cakes that were offered to the Queen of Heaven. Size, dimension, just saying. Be very careful. He went and got Gomer again. He loves her just like God loves the unfaithful Israel. There are a couple. Could God have divorced her? Yes. There are several instances in the Bible where divorce is allowed. Deuteronomy 24 offers one, where if the husband finds uncleanness or that's unfaithfulness, he may divorce her. Matthew 19 says basically the same thing, that Moses gave a reason for uncleanness or unfaithfulness. And obviously God had a reason to divorce Israel. The replacement theorists are right in one thing. God had a reason, and he could had a right to divorce Israel. But he chose not to. They're wrong. He took the love thing one step further. Verse 2. So I brought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1 1/2 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. So he bought her for himself. Hosea bought Gomer back for himself on the auction block. The price of a typical female slave was half of that of a master slave or male slave. Male slaves 30, female slaves 15. Do you know what he offered to give for her? He paid full price for a full, perfect male slave. He gave beyond measure of what she was worth. He loved her so much he gave more than she was worth because he restored her in her full value, just as God is going to restore Israel in the millennium times. It is a perfect picture of God and Israel, Hosea and Gomer. The reference to the grain items, he had to pay half in grain. He is not a very rich man. What he says about the grain, the price being half grain was because the latter was the allowance of food for a slave. In other words, if you bought a slave, the amount of food needed for that slave for 1 year, and it was coarse food, it was not the best, it was barley rather than wheat, he's actually offering to pay for her food for a year, which was typical when you bought a slave, so he paid absolutely full price. I don't know if you understood that barley reference. That was the food price for 1 year. However, because he offered only the lowest price for the food, he is showing in some ways that there is some worthlessness there too. Israel is pretty much worthless to the world, but to God it's priceless. And you see the dichotomy of the two prices there. It actually, know this, Matthew 20:28 says this, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom or as a slave price for many. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave and slaughtered for the sins of the whole world. He was bought for 30 pieces of silver on an auction block. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your sin conversation received by tradition from fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. You should have that marked. Titus 2, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us all from iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Verse 4, Hosea 3. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. That's now. How many days has Israel been without a prince, without a priest? And when they talk about the teraphim and what they're saying in the ephod was the linen cloak that the priest wore. We know all about it in Chronicles. It defines the linen and the dimensions. He's saying you don't have a priest. And the teraphim's a real interesting analogy. That the priests sometimes would carry around a little idol. Maybe it would be even an example of something from the temple, and they would carry it around and almost kind of worship it. It became kind of a god to him, which was not good. But he's saying you don't have any of that. You don't have any priestly activities. But he also says in the teraphim thing, in those last days, in these days now, since the time of Christ till when? Now? They don't worship idols. You don't see the Jews putting up Asherah poles. They're not sacrificing to Baal. He's saying you don't have a teraphim. That's a good thing. You also don't have a priest. They're not wearing their linen garments. But you don't have idols. That teraphim means that. But also he's saying there would be a space of time, would abide many days without a king or a prince. It's coming. King Jesus is coming. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen. And all the Levites that bore the ark, the singers and the Chananiah and the master of song with singers, David also had upon him an ephod of linen. A garb that you would wear as a priest. That is actually from 1 Chronicles. So what we see here is the teraphim was associated with pagan worship. And they are not doing that. That's one thing we can say about Israel. And I'm in verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return. And can you say afterward? Can you add during the millennium, after the tribulation, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That's millennium. You know these terms. You know it from Isaiah. You know it from Joel. You know it from Amos. You know these terms. You know Joel said in that day, rapture to millennium. You know, in the latter days, millennium, you know these terms. You've studied them. It makes sense. In those last days, Israel is back in the land. They are worshiping the king who is running the... He's wearing his linen. He is worshiping... He's high priest. King David is in the temple with him. And they are falling on their face and they're coming and they're bringing sacrifices. And we are priests and kings ministering as immortals throughout all of the earth with our bridegroom who will never leave us or forsake us. And we get to get a picture of this in Hosea's marriage, because in the latter days of his marriage... This is what it says. He takes back his wayward wife, and she honors him, and he loves her, and he forgives her. And that's a picture of God in Israel. And if you are a replacement theologian and you're listening to this, please reread Hosea again. You do not understand how much God loves Israel. And we mess with a real problem when we begin tweaking how America deals with Israel. We're on very shaking ground when we do that. So we're going to compare David the king to the Messiah. We're going to see them both reigning in the millennium. You know that story. And when he says, fear the Lord, it's not fear, shudder, teeth chatter. It's a fear of reverence. And Psalm 130 has a real good way of explaining that. It's Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Here's what America doesn't get. We don't have forgiveness because we don't fear God. We don't fear anything about him. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. But when you fear the Lord, it's not that kind of fear that you're shaking in your boots. It's a fear that you understand he is God, and he is righteous, and he will have it no other way. According to Hosea 3, there is great hope for the restoration of Israel, and there is a promise inherent in every word of that little chapter. Why is that one chapter called perhaps the best chapter in the whole Bible? Because if you do not understand who Israel is and how the finished plan for them is, you haven't read Hosea 3, because it lays it out in one single chapter that's five verses long. Crystal clear, black and white, in your face. I'm going to end with the restoration of America, saying this. Is there hope for America? Yes. And his name is Jesus. And there is no other hope. And if you want to go the path of dastardly deeds and terrible truths, if you want to go the route of making a mockery of God's word, then what I want to say to you is Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Paul says it in Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, and he is. Look at Hosea and Gomer. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Can we say rapture of the church? He's coming back and you're watching. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Is there hope for America? It is in one word, Jesus. Let's end with Hosea's promise. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return. Seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Father, we thank you for Hosea. I thank you for the truth of the truth of the truth. And oh, the love in your words of this wayward nation. When we think of how we've hurt you, God, we beg your forgiveness. When we think about your son, thank you for the blood. Oh, Father, I thank you for the sacrifice. Because in that sacrifice, you bought our freedom. And 2,000 years ago, you looked down the pike and you saw us and you knew that we would believe. Thank you that you loved us that much. We ask that tonight's message might change our hearts, might remind us to pray more, do more, and hope more for America. Oh, God, we love you. Please come quickly. We're watching in Jesus' name. Amen.